So we're at the section here in 1 Kings 11 now where we're being introduced to the adversaries that God stirred up for Solomon. All right? Now, question, what was the purpose, what was God's purpose for stirring up these adversaries that we're going to be reading about here through the rest of the chapter? Well, this was because of what we've read in the first half of the chapter or so. What was Solomon's problem right now? Yes, his wives had turned his heart to these idols. So Solomon has been worshiping idols now, turned away from God to worship idols. So God is angry with him for that and is now going to be punishing him using these adversaries to do it. Now, going back to something that we've looked at a couple of times that we can just glance at one more time here as we start this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, God previewed, prophesied through Nathan how he was going to be working with Solomon, looking at forward to such a time as we're now seeing in Solomon's life. And this was long before this ever happened. In fact, this would be sometime around the time of Solomon's birth, when actually a little before then, because Solomon's going to be born when we get to chapter 12 in 2 Samuel. So this is before he's even on the scene that God speaks these words. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, 14 and 15. Let's see, Brother Stephen, can you read that for us, please?
I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chase him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, that I took it with song, and I took it with his word.
All right, so there are some very important words and principles that are described in those two verses as far as God's work with Solomon is concerned. He was going to do what when he committed iniquity? All right, so, and this is in a situation with iniquity, which is sin, he was going to chasten Solomon. All right, and he was going to chasten him with what manner? How would God's chastening be expressed? Was a giant belt going to descend from the sky and whack him? What's that? The children of men. Yes. So the rod he was going to use would be the children of men. So he was going to use people. So would that translate into stirring up adversaries of men to use as God's tool to chasten, to punish Solomon for his iniquities? Was that what God was foretelling he would do? He was going to use men to do it. So he was going to use men as his instruments to bring punishment upon Solomon for his iniquities. Now, is this going to be punishment for punishment's sake? And we've already looked at length and in this chapter. This is a chapter we've parked ourselves there because there's so many important lessons to learn in 1 Kings chapter 11. But one that we went through extensively to examine was how God responds to sin. And one of the things that he does in dealing with his children is this right here, this chastening. But does God also express his judgments and against sin, even when it's not necessarily for the benefit of the transgressor? Well, even in this case with Solomon, we've seen that, because he was going to, part of the punishment for the sins of Solomon's was going to be taking the kingdom away, or 10 of the tribes away from his son Rehoboam. Well, that was going to be after Solomon was dead, so that aspect of it, was that going to, now perhaps the knowledge of that would be coming could help as far as God's work with Solomon, but that actual situation, was that going to benefit Solomon when it happened? Well, Solomon was going to be dead then. And we have plenty of other examples of that, when God will bring punishment for iniquity that's committed. And of course, in the case when it's not his children, when it's those of the world, I mean, they may have an opportunity to learn or consider about God and repent and turn to him in that. But many times it's a judgment of God that he's establishing to show his view of wickedness, and that he will not tolerate that, and that he's going to punish that. So many times God will punish wickedness as an expression of his judgment, really as a statement for everybody. But when we're looking at this chastening, that's a particular work that God does with his children when they fall into iniquity. And through Solomon himself, the object of this, in this case, we already saw before in Proverbs 3 what he inspired through Solomon about the chastening of the Lord. What did Solomon learn? What did he teach us? My son, yes, but so he says, don't despise it. And that passage in Proverbs 3 is quoted where in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 12, where he says to receive. The chastening of the Lord. So we have to not despise it. We have to receive it. So don't reject it. And we also have looked at 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20, where he said, for this is thankworthy, if for conscience towards God, if a man endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But then what does he say? If you be buffeted for your faults and take it patiently, what glory is it? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Alright, so in those two verses in 1 Peter 2, in verses 19 and 20, he's really describing two kinds of suffering that Christians will need to endure. One kind is glorious, and that's when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we do right and suffer for it. If we endure that and continue to obey God and serve the Lord when that's happening, when we're suffering for doing what's right, he says that's acceptable, thankworthy, which is the word charis in the Greek, which means his grace or favor. That's how we grow in grace with God. He gives his grace to the humble. We humble ourselves to be willing to obey God even by being persecuted for doing so. And we'll still obey him. Well, we're going to win his favor by doing that, grow in his grace in that way. But he says, though there's no glory in the other kind of suffering, we do see that it is, as he puts it in Hebrews 12, it is necessary for us to have this chastening of the Lord, being buffeted for our faults. But in 1 Peter 2, he says we need to endure that. So he says, receive it, endure it, don't despise it. The purpose in Hebrews 12 that he says is afterwards it will yield that peaceable fruit of holiness. That's why we're partakers of his holiness and righteousness by enduring that. So what's the point of the chastening? Well, like he said with Solomon there, what was he going to do? What would be the difference between that and Saul? He was not going to take his mercy away from Solomon, as we just read there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the purpose of that chastening for Solomon and for all of his children is to do what? What's the ultimate point or object? Yes. So that we can repent of the iniquity and become more holy, be partakers of his holiness, to be separated from him, not engaging in that wickedness anymore, but to do what's right. So righteousness and holiness and repentance. So he was going to use these adversaries that he was stirring up to Solomon to punish him for his sins, to bring him to repentance. Now what would be the ideal, the ultimate ideal is for us not to commit iniquity in the first place, for all of our suffering to be for righteousness' sake. That's the goal, isn't it? Now, all of us have had as children of God, have partaken of both kinds of suffering in our lives. We've partaken of trials on our faith for doing what's right. We've also been buffeted for our faults. Now, as time goes on in our lives, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as we're growing in Christ, we should be seeing how much of our overall suffering to be being buffeted for our faults. Shouldn't that be diminishing? Should we be doing better in our battling against temptation and overcoming that? So that amount of our suffering that's being buffeted for our faults should get smaller and smaller. Our goal is to sin not. And we want to reach a point where all of our suffering is for righteousness' sake. And then who would that be like? The one who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth, the one whose steps we've been given to walk in that same passage in 1 Peter 2, and verse 21 and down from there. Christ. So He's the measure. He's the example to walk, to follow in, steps to walk in. Can we do it? Yes, we can. And God's working with us so that we will, even in the times when we have faults to be buffeted for, so that we will learn from that we will partake more of His holiness, that we will overcome the next time. So the ultimate goal is to reach a point where we don't have to have that kind of, we don't have to have the chastening of the Lord anymore. But while we still do, when that chastening comes, what's the goal then? To repent. To learn from it, to repent, learn the lesson, and then do better. Well, how quickly? Ideally, when the chastening comes, how quickly should we respond to it? Yes. I don't know if I can think of an example in the Bible that would be better at that as an example than David, Solomon's father. We have one situation in his life where, when he tells us in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5, that David did not depart from anything that the Lord commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah. That situation with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba's wife. Now, David committed a lot of sins in that one situation, but that was the only matter in his life when God said that he was departed from the commandments that God gave him. In that situation, David, that was the only time that we read about it in his life, really, that David was not, before he took some action, considering what he was doing to seek to make sure that this was going to be right with God and that God was approving of what he would do. In all those other matters in his life, David would go to the Lord to see if this is what the Lord would have him to do, and then he would do that. When some under him didn't do the right thing, like when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant and the Levites didn't carry it properly, David is the one that went back. I mean, he searched the law and brought that to them and said, here's where you didn't do right. You need to do right now, this next time. And he was the one that took responsibility for that and corrected that situation. That was on behalf of the other ones, but that's the way David was. He would look in every matter to see what was right in the sight of God and do so before he would do any, take an action. Well, he didn't do that with Bathsheba and Uriah. It started, he saw Bathsheba, and he reacted, and then everything after that was a reaction to that, and then it really did snowball, and he got caught up in a lot of sins in that one matter where he wasn't thinking about what he was doing until God sent Nathan the prophet to bring that to David's attention so that he would recognize what he'd actually done. And so he in 2 Samuel 12, he put that to him in the form of a parable with a man that, a poor man that had a ewe lamb that the rich man took and made a meal for his guest. And David was furious upon hearing about that one doing such a thing. And then what did Nathan say? Thou art the man. Did David say, oh, no, I'm not. How dare you talk to me like that? And start coming up with an excuse. I really didn't. Did David do any of that? Once that was, when that was brought to him, he was convicted. And he immediately humbled himself and repented. He didn't have to be, once that was brought to him like that, he did not have to be argued down. In contrast, the one before David, that was king of Israel, Saul, when Saul sinned in 1 Samuel 13, when he made the sacrifice that he wasn't authorized to make, while his soldiers were melting away, and the people were fleeing in fear of the Philistines that were gathered there at Michmash against him, and then he was waiting on Samuel, who didn't come quickly enough for him, and so to try to keep the people following him, he made a sacrifice, which he as a Benjamite was not authorized to do. And then Samuel immediately arrived on the scene and rebuked him for that. And what did Saul say? You're right, I did wrong. He said, you didn't come quick enough, and I had to force myself and do that. So he starts with the arguing, with the excuses. In 1 Samuel 15, when he didn't smite all of the Amalekites, save the best of the flocks and Agag the king. And then he came to Samuel the prophet and said, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then Samuel said, well, then what meaneth this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? How can you hear sheep go baa and cows go moo if they're dead? The dead ones don't do that. And that was Samuel's point. There would have been blessed silence from those animals if they had been destroyed like God said. So the fact that there was noise around was testimony to the disobedience of Saul. And so what did Saul do when that was brought to his ears? No, I have obeyed the voice. He argued. And Samuel had to say when he said, well, the people, they compel me to do this, so we can make a sacrifice. They're going to be dead anyway when we make a sacrifice of them. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, Samuel replied. Finally, Saul got argued down to the point where he said, I've sinned, but then he said, turn with me now and worship with me before the people. So he still, that honor of the people was still his problem, and he didn't repent of that. And so he would argue, and he never did repent in response to the rebukes he received. Well, David wasn't like that. As soon as it was brought to David's attention that he wasn't doing right, he immediately humbled himself and repented. One of the situations where David confessed sin and numbering of the people. Now, that was not, God didn't have a commandment, an express commandment that he transgressed in that matter. But David, there was something in that situation where David evidently felt that he had been guilty of pride, and God did bring a punishment. But as soon as that situation occurred, and God informed him that there was going to be punishment, I mean, how did David respond then? Was there any arguing? No, there was immediate acceptance of what God said. And David humbled himself, and he chose the punishment of being in the hands, directly in the hands of God and not of his enemies, as he was trusting in the mercy of the Lord. That was David. So when David received chastening of the Lord, he immediately responded to it. Saul never did at all, and Solomon is in between. He's not going to receive it immediately like David, his father, did. Why are we going to have the rest of the chapter about multiple adversaries if Solomon gets it immediately? Would there be any need for that? No. But it's going to, he's going to go down slowly. He's going to go down hard. It's going to be, the process of bringing Solomon to repentance is not going to be easy. It's not going to be quick. It's not going to be immediate. Well, we should all strive to be like David in situations where we receive the chastening of the Lord and respond immediately. I think we can probably all recognize times when we've been more like what we're going to be reading of Solomon here in his response, where it took some work on God's part to get us there. But we need to look at those matters and see those examples and see where, okay, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be stubborn. We don't want to be hard-headed. We don't want to be difficult for God to deal with. Perhaps the greatest example of that kind of thing was with the children of Israel, the good basket of figs that he preserved in captivity in Babylon. I mean, they were harder to deal with than Solomon. How long did it take? And Ezekiel was the one that God used for that purpose, to work with them, to teach them, to bring them to repentance. So that was going to be the way in that captivity in Babylon there. That was the chastening of that basket of figs there, that whole group of people. And that's where Ezekiel was. That's who he was with. And his work was to help them to come to repentance. Now, how long did it take? Years and years. I mean, they were in captivity for 70 years. So it took a long, long time to get them, bring them to repentance, that generation. That's why in the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, God told them, I'm giving you a forehead of flint. There was going to be clashing. They were going to be banging heads for a long time. It was not going to be easy at all. But God saw good in them, and God brought it out. So he got them to repentance. So that took mighty effort on the Lord's part to bring them to repentance like that. Another example we could see like that, how about Manasseh? And this was the grandson the son of Hezekiah and the grandfather of Josiah. But Manasseh was one that worshipped idols and sacrificed children in the idol worshiping and caused everyone, when the king was doing that. Now, Solomon didn't go to those depths, but Manasseh did. And then as a response to the king, then what did everybody else do? It led all the people to do. It filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, is how God put that. God sent prophet after prophet and enemies, stirred up adversaries. And what did Manasseh do with all that? This is a brief summary of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. But what did Manasseh do with all of that? Didn't listen, didn't humble himself until he was carried away in chains to Babylon himself. And then in his fetters, when he had reached that point, then it says he knew that the Lord was God. Then he repented. Then he went back. God restored him. And then he took the step of trying to erase what he had done to the best he could. He was bringing forth fruits of his repentance. And so he was trying to repair all the damage that he committed and tried to get the people that had followed him into iniquity to now follow him back to righteousness, and they wouldn't. And then God wouldn't pardon all that blood that was shed, but Manasseh was brought to repentance. But how easy was that? So he was a harder case than Solomon, much harder. And there are some that are like that. Another one that we get to read about not too long from now, Lord willing, in 1 Kings, he's going to be coming up in, especially we'll see more of him in the account set Chronicles, but that's going to be Solomon's great-grandson Asa when he becomes king. And he gets lifted up in pride, and so God chastened him, not with the children of men, but with disease in his feet. We've got to be looking at everything. But God can use different mechanisms to humble us. And sometimes losing some physical ability may do that. That's not always meaning, like when the man was born blind in John 9, and they all Well, his parents had to have been guilty of sin in order for their child to be born blind. Now, this man must have done something wrong that he was born blind. What could he have done wrong before he was born? I don't know. But, of course, he couldn't. And had he done anything wrong, or his parents? Didn't Jesus say neither he nor his parents had done wrong? We don't want to conclude just because it'd be like Job's friends when Job got physically ill, that meant they concluded, well, that meant Job had to have done something wrong. It didn't in Job's case. So the fact that we may have something that happens to us physically, that would be a trial on our faith. And that's going to be something that will test us. That can be part of God's work, and really as suffering for doing right or not doing any wrong at all. But we do read about certain cases where, like Asa, where it was a punishment in that situation. Well, what did Asa do? Does anybody remember how he responded to that? I don't want to sound rather hypocritical, but instead of humbling himself before God, then he just went to more doctors. Well, the answer for that situation wasn't doctors. It was humility and repentance. But Asa was being stubborn in that. So we have a number of examples, but we're told that Asa was somebody that followed the Lord. But he removed his own mother from being queen when she had an idol. So he had shown his faithfulness to God in his life, but there was a situation there where he needed the Lord's chastening, and he didn't have a good response to it. So we can see plenty of cases of that. We want to be more like David, and then of course we want to ultimately be like Christ, where we don't have any need for the chastening of the Lord, but when it comes, while we need it, we need to receive it, and we need to try to humble ourselves immediately and not be stubborn, not to be hard-hearted, and not be difficult and slow for God to have to bring repentance. Now, is God long-suffering? Is he forbearing so that he's willing to go through a lot to deal even with a stubborn child of his? Yes. Now, do we want to test him and push his limits? No, we don't. But God is long-suffering and he is forbearing. We're going to see that on display with Solomon. So let's get back into 1 Kings 11 now. As we see, that really is all this background of what's going on here. It's God's chastening of Solomon for his iniquities. And we're going to see Solomon it's going to take some time. And it's going to take more than one adversary, and it's going to take more than one situation for him to wake up spiritually and then to humble himself and receive this chastening of the Lord. We're going to see the response being pretty slow here. But the Lord promised he wasn't going to take his mercy away from Solomon, and he didn't. And ultimately, he is going to come to repentance. That's not going to be recorded in 1 Kings 11, the repentance. We have that in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we know what happens. But let's see what happens with the adversaries here. And we started a little bit in this before with this one who was an Edomite that he introduces us to, Hadad, starting in verse 14. We'll go back through that, or Hadad here, the Edomite. Let's read about this adversary. Verses 14 through 22. First Kings chapter 11, 14 through 22. We read that last time. I'll read that, and then we'll just review that a minute before we go forward. This is just kind of to get us caught up finally to where we left off last time. It says, "And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon." So who's the one that's taking this action? God. And as we also saw before, was God taking an otherwise righteous man and forcing him to do something that wasn't right so that he could use him as an instrument to chasten Solomon? No, God doesn't do that. There is no shortage in the supply of people willing to do evil of course, Satan is always willing, and he's going to be the one using other wicked ones to do the work that he's trying to do, and that God will permit him and use him to do. So that's what's going on here. The Lord stirred up this adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. So he was of the royal household in the nation of Edom, which that nation, they were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Israel was forbidden from utterly destroying Edom and from taking their land, just as they were forbidden from doing so with Ammon and Moab. Ammon and Moab were the two nations that were of the children of Lot, Abraham's nephew. So you have those relatives of Israel, those nations, Ammon, Moab of Lot, and Edom of Esau, that were wicked nations, but God had preserved for an inheritance for them, for Lot and Esau, those lands, and Israel was forbidden from destroying them and taking their lands. However, there were times, many times, when those nations rose up against Israel to try to take their land. It says in verse 15, it came to pass when David was in Edom. So Edom, obviously, those nations, these were the ones that David had to subdue, as he also did with Ammon. So these ones, David was not going to take their land and break God's commandment. But was he going, when they raised up against David, was David going to fight against them and subdue them? Yes, that was God's work, to subdue all these enemies. So in Solomon's time, he's not going to have to deal with them. David had already dealt with all of them, but David was fighting there in Edom. It says, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. So here, Hadad is very young. He's of the royal household, and he's escorted off into exile in Egypt to save his life. And so in verse 18, it says, and they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him a house and appointed him victuals and gave him land. So did he preserve this one who was of the royal household of Edom there? Yes, he provided for him in exile. In verse 19, Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. So now he's become part of the royal family of Egypt. So he's achieved quite a status with the Egyptians in his time there. And it says, the sister of Tahpenes, in verse 20, bare him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned at Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go to my own country. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what hast thou lacked with me, that behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country? And he answered, nothing, howbeit let me go in any wise. So Hadad's wanting to go back to his land, to Edom. So he's, now that David is gone and Solomon has killed Joab, the ones that were involved with the murder of his family and the circumstances that led to his exile in Egypt, they were gone. And so Hadad's ready to go back to Edom. And he's ready to go back to Edom to lead a revolt and rise up against the one that has replaced David, who is his son Solomon. So those are the circumstances by which God is going to use this man Hadad, the Edomite, as an adversary to Solomon as part of his chastening. Now, it's interesting to see that the circumstances go all the way back to David's time, just like God's promise and prophecy through Nathan the prophet before Solomon's birth and how he was going to deal with Solomon. So around the same time, it would have been somewhere in there that God preserved this Hadad alive. this gives us a glimpse into the magnificent mind of God and how He works all things. So, I mean, just consider these particular circumstances. This is just one situation where He takes this matter with the Edomites, with David, preserves a little child. Could he have had Hadad killed at that time when all this was, when Joab was there doing the killing in Egypt? Could he have made the effort to whisk Hadad away to fail? Could he have had him discovered and killed? Of course. Was it God's will for Hadad to be preserved alive in all of that? Yes. Was it God's will to give him favor with the Egyptians so that he would be raised up to that point where he would be of that status in Egypt? So God, going way back before Solomon, before any of this matter comes up with Solomon, God's already doing this work, setting it up to where he would have an adversary to use to chasten Solomon. I mean, who else but God could have all of that wisdom to see all of that, to be working all of that in all those different situations at the same time, so that when the time was right, he's got the instrument Hadad to use as the chastening of his child Solomon. I mean, it's just magnificent just to put that together as one little glimpse. Now, how many other things was God doing at the same time as all of that was going on, so that he could be doing the work, his work, in the hearts of all of his children, as well as putting his enemies under his feet? Just a question, how many things is God doing at once? Even right now, he's working in all of us, and all these circumstances, working everything together for our good, putting his enemies under his footstool. He's managing to be involved in all these situations that are going on, and not just reacting moment to moment, but he's doing things that he will then bring out of his plans many years later, where he can accomplish his work. And how God is able to do all of these things at once, with all, over all of this time, to make it all work exactly according to his purpose. I mean, he's God. We're just given a glimpse of like that. It's very, very difficult to wrap our minds around to see how God could do all that. But he just tells us that to show us that. And we understand that that's what he's doing. But it's hard to relate to that. We can't do that. We're not God. And we can't do all those things like that. But that shows us who our God is and how able he is, but also how wise he is and how powerful he is and how he's able to work all things at all times in so many different ways at once. So that's what God was doing here with Hadad, to stir up that adversary. So Hadad, he did all that. Now he's got Hadad going back to Edom. He's ready to use Hadad as an adversary to chasten Solomon. Now, does Hadad have any idea what all this is for and how he's playing into the hands of God and what his actual purpose is? Here he's grown up. And what about Pharaoh, who's given his sister-in-law to this man as a wife? Does he realize what role he's playing and how God is using him, how he was elevating his status so he could go back to Edom and be in that position to be this one that God could use to chasten Solomon? I mean, it's really phenomenal. But for God, this is what he does. I mean, this is what he does all the time. But all right, now while that's going on, we got another one. So let's read verses 23 through 25. Brother Ted, can you read that for us? 1 Kings 11, 23 through 25.
And God stirred up him another adversary, Rezon, the son of Behemoth, which fled from his lord, the king of Zoar, who he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them to Zoar, and they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And there was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon beside the mischief of Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned.
All right, so here's another man from another place. God stirred up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliadah, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and that's one of the kings of Hadadezer and Zobah. That's of which nation? Which overall kingdom or region? Syria. So he's got one guy that he's preserved, God has, from a situation out of Edom, and he's got another guy from who's a Syrian. This man had fled from his lord, who was one of those Syrian kings. So he had rebelled against his own lord, and he got preserved alive. So could God have had Rezin? Could he have had him killed as a consequence of his rebellion against his lord in Zobah? Certainly. But why did God spare it? To raise him up as another adversary for Solomon. So he's doing, in that situation, so God's doing something over here in Syria while he's doing something over here in Edom and involves Egypt. I mean, he's doing all of this at keeping all these things going at the same time for Solomon's sake, well on down the road. All right, and so this Rezin in verse 24 gathered men to him and became captain over a band. And so when David slew the ones of Zobah, then they went to Damascus and dwelt and reigned in Damascus. And so he then had a dominant position there in Syria to then be an adversary to Israel all of Solomon's days, besides the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So here's somebody who hates Israel, and God has raised him up into a position now where he can cause Solomon problems, so that God could use that to humble Solomon. I mean, this is involved in the promises that God made to them when the Israelites were not obeying God. What was God going to do? Well, this is part of the individual chastening of the Lord, but this also fits in with his promises as part of the law of Moses and the promises by that. They would get the curses. They would get their enemies to rise up against them. And that's what's happening now. So God's involving this on the level of the covenant that he made with Moses for all the Israelites, as well as his work upon Solomon individually. But anyway, he's bringing these enemies up, using them. So he's got Syrians and Edomites now that are in position to be used by God to afflict Solomon. Now, an enemy rising up against any Israelite should cause them to think, okay, what is wrong here? Just like when the famine arises in David's time, how did he respond? It was a famine that was a result of something that was a result of the covenant that Saul had broken with the Gibeonites. That covenant that went back to Joshua's time. You remember that when and they were the part of the Israel's part of that covenant was that they had preserved those people. They tricked Joshua, but the covenant was made and they had to be faithful to it. Well, Saul broke it. Would it have done any good to bring? Was the Lord working with Saul anymore? Would it have done any good to have brought a famine in Saul's time for that? He wasn't receiving anything. So, I mean, that would have been a wasted famine as far as accomplishing the purpose, other than just straightforward punishment. But as far as bringing anybody to repentance, that lesson would have been utterly lost on Saul. So God waited until David came along to bring a famine for something Saul had done, because as soon as it occurs, what does David do? He sees a famine, and what does he think? Something's got to be wrong. Something is wrong between us and God for us to have this famine, because God said famines are going to be coming as a result of disobedience. That was the law. So David knew that, and he understood God's work. So he immediately sought the Lord to find out what was wrong. And he found out, God revealed it, and then David dealt with it. That was, again, the way David was. Well, Solomon should do this same thing. He should see enemies arising and should immediately do what? Think, uh-oh, what's the problem? There's got to be a spiritual problem for me to have these enemies rising up. But he's going to be slow to do that. Well, you got a couple on the outside with Edom and Syria, and now you're going to have somebody on the inside with one of his own countrymen, Jeroboam. And that's who the next adversary, the third one that he's going to stir up, that he's going to start describing there, verse 26 here in 1 Kings 11. But we're going to have to save Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, for next Lord's Day. He's one that, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, I mean, personally, I can't, just the word Jeroboam automatically goes to the son of Nebat and then the rest of the quote. There's just the phrase about all the other kings of Israel that departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I mean, I can scarcely say his name without that whole piece coming out, because that's what we associate him with so much iniquity that he led for all those future generations in Israel of their kings that continued in his sins. So one of the blackest names in the history of Israel, one of the worst of the worst. You know, we think Ahab. There are certain ones that are just right up there with the worst of the worst, Ahab and Jezebel. But Jeroboam got things started way before them. Ahab didn't depart from Jeroboam's sins. It says that too. But Jeroboam is one of the worst of the worst that we're going to read about. He's going to be an enemy within. It's going to be a plague, not just to Solomon, but for the tribes of Israel, those 10 tribes that he's going to reign over. He's going to be a curse for them for generations until they're all wiped out forever. This is where we're introduced to that wicked man in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 11. His rising up is going to start as a means for God to chasten Solomon. But we'll continue with that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day.